We're in Matthew 16, 13, at least that's where we're starting, but we're going to spend a little time in this chapter here, just so we have a backdrop on the context. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And we'll stop there. These are the verses we've been reading the last couple of weeks. And the official theological category that we're studying is Christology, the study of Christ, who, as we read in the scriptures, it says is the chief cornerstone, and that the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. The church, Christ's church, is built on Christ, the apostles, and the prophets, which we have obviously contained in the Bible. Now, in this third installation, part three of this message entitled, "Whom Do Men Say That I Am?" I gave it a subtitle, which is how to have a revelation of Jesus or of Christ. And I want to explain what I do not mean by that. I do not mean extra biblical revelation. I do not mean that, you know, God will visit you someplace and give you special words. We here believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit still works as he did in the book of Acts, ministry of Jesus. Amen. Today's installation is how to receive a revelation of Christ. So this is a how-to message. But before we get into some of these necessities and principles of how to have the revelation, yeah, let me take you back here over here. In verse 17, when Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." We understand that to mean it's not a teacher and a preacher. In his case, it wouldn't be a rabbi, a Pharisee, anybody else. But it comes from God himself that anybody can know who Jesus is. It doesn't come from the teacher. In my case, I'm a pastor, and what I do is I take the scriptures and expound upon them and bring out some of the grammar, perhaps, some of the history, perhaps, exhortation. But if you know who Jesus is, that didn't come from me, any of your former teachers, anyone you've heard recently, comes from God himself. And there are principles, as we heard during the altar time, as we were praying for the sick, praying for those that have needs, that there are certain principles that guide prayer. Once those principles are complied with, you're guaranteed an answer. But if the principles aren't in place, it's really useless to even waste your breath to talk to God. Because God has already said, unless you are in this condition here, I will not hear you. In any case, I want to just take a look at the backdrop for this. We haven't looked at it yet, but we will today. And in chapter 16, where we are, in verse 1, we see that before Jesus begins to ask, "Whom do men say that I am?" the Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came and tempting him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. So just a little bit here to give you the background of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who's this crowd of people, religious leaders, that Jesus is dealing with? Well, the Pharisees were experts in the law, in the Torah, prophets, and they believed in resurrection, they believed in spiritual life, they believed in angels. The Sadducees did not. Yet these all constituted a part of the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus, and to this day still do. They have all types and categories of Jews, as we have all types and categories of Christians, people who say they believe this but don't believe that, and so forth. And they come to him initially and they say that they want a sign. Now, having just told you that we are a church that believes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today, we understand that God still gives signs and performs signs and wonders. However, what we're going to read here may startle you if you actually read it properly. But before I read the second verse, let's remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16. He said, "And signs shall follow the word of God," preaching and teaching. We could include prayer, I think, without doing any damage to the truth. signs would follow. However, since the time of Jesus, and certainly down into this age, men and women have always followed signs. And we see this, and I won't go through it today with you because we have covered it several times in the past. God requires trust first. The sign comes next. We often have the situation reversed. We want a sign, and then we'll trust. I can say, I think there's an exception to this rule of signs and wonders in this case, that sometimes God just sovereignly intervenes in someone's life and reveals himself or does something. That's his prerogative. But the general rule is that as we seek for God, and we'll talk about this in another minute, as we seek for God, signs follow. Can we pray for signs? I believe that we can. I think it's best to leave the type of sign that God wants to give us up to his discretion. But Gideon did this. Let the fleece be wet, the ground be dry. Let the ground be dry, let the fleece be wet. So we see there's a biblical principle here we could accent. But it's amazing when you think about it. Moving forward now to the second verse and the third verse. He answered and said, they want a sign. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? They asked him for a sign. And what Jesus is saying here is that you understand somewhat about weather patterns, meteorology. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. That's been around a long, long time, at least the times of Jesus. They understood if you have a big red ball in the sky at night, the next day is going to be a very nice day. But if you get up in the morning and there's a big red ball there, the weather forecast is indicating foul weather, as the text says. Bad weather, rain, could be worse, it could be something else. And he says to them, he says, you're asking me for a sign, but you don't even know the signs and recognize the signs that are around you all the time. Remember, this is a kind of a nautical statement. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. I learned that from my father, 13 years of merchant seaman. And I learned it young, as he would just repeat it, probably when we're on vacation, looking at the sky. So I knew it. I can discern a red sky at night. Never forgot what my father taught me or told to me. And so he says to them, these are things that you know, but you can't discern the signs that are right in your times. Now, remember, Jesus at one point will say, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. He's speaking of himself, but they didn't know it. We read that in John chapter 1. And he came unto his own, and his own knew him not. Now, these are people who are studying the Bible like you. These are people who are reading the Bible like you. But actually, they're more experts in the Bible, unlike you. And they still couldn't discern who God is. We have exceptions, of course. There's Moses and David and others. But we're talking about the proletariat. We're talking about the rank and file Jew in this point, or the Christian for our purposes in this message, who read and pray, if indeed they do. I know that you do, but, you know, how many times, and I've told you this recently, and I mentioned we may have somebody new come to the church. They've been around a while, been saved for a while. And I ask them, how many times have they read through the Bible? And the answer is never. I'm taken back sometimes when I ask them, didn't your pastor ever tell you you're supposed to be reading the Bible? And these are, you know, dedicated Christians as well, the ones that are older. Never, we're never told to read the Bible. However, even if you're reading it every day, and some of you read more than others, and you know more than others, but keep that in your pocket for just a second. We're going to come back to that. And you're going to understand who actually knows and who doesn't. While I'm there, let me just finish this. In other words, there could be people here, and I'm sure that there may be, who actually know more scriptures and could recite them from memory, chapter and verse perhaps, than someone else, presumably younger in the Lord than them. But we'll make them equal for a moment. Yet this one knows God, who can't quote the scriptures as eloquently or fluently as the other who can. And this one knows God, and the other one just knows verses. That's what he was saying to the Pharisees in another place. He says, search the scriptures, read your Bible. You're the experts in the Bible, read it. Because in it you think that you have eternal life, but they are which speak of me. But they didn't know that. Had they known that, as we read again in the scriptures, they wouldn't have crucified him. But anyway, in the wisdom of God, that's how things turned out. And so, listen, in verse 4, this is a startling statement if you're taking the time to read it and to actually see what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 4. After explaining to them that they can't even discern the times they're living in, which has obvious application and implications for all of you. But as far as making Jesus a performer, some type of divine entertainer, he says this in verse 4, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas," which we look as a type of Christ dying and being resurrected. "And he left them and departed." One thing I want to point out to you about Jesus, and I have mentioned this to you before, but I think that it's a good time to remind you now. The key to being a true man or woman of God or being spiritual is being appropriate. Here in this church, I've always wore a shirt and tie to church, and unless something very radical happens, I will continue on Sundays. But that doesn't make me holy, and it doesn't make you holy. This is, you know, just something that I do. And when we talk about what Jesus is saying here, verse 4, you know, he could have used different adjectives to describe people who are constantly going looking for signs. But the adjectives that he used are very, very startling. Because first of all, he says that generation is wicked. Wicked is a strong word. Ahab was called wicked. Some of the most notorious people inside the Bible, if we just stay there inside the Bible, were called wicked. And Jesus is saying, this generation is a wicked generation. I'm interpolating. That means I'm not interpreting what the verse is. I'm putting into the verse what is not there. Trying to make a fair guess at what Christ is getting at here. He's saying to them, he says, you want God to be your divine performer. You want God to prove himself to you, and God has nothing to prove. God has put his mark on everything. He got his signature on everything in the universe. And you want God to prove to you who he is? When we read in the same gospel account of Matthew in chapter 4, Satan came to Jesus and he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to turn to bread. But Jesus does not bake bread for the devil. And then he was told, if you are the Son of God, then jump off the temple, because the devil brought him there. And he said, because it is written... Of course, Jesus always used that term, it is written. And he says, it is written again. So Jesus didn't jump for the devil. And then in the third instance, when Jesus is tempted, and again he uses, it is written, when Satan tries to tempt him with worship, and he just says, get thee behind me, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only. He didn't bake bread for the devil. He didn't jump for the devil. He didn't worship the devil. He didn't do anything the devil asked him. And what I wanted to share with you was this, that Jesus has some unique ways of not answering the question. In courts of law, Jesus would have been held either in contempt or on cross-examination, he would have been brought back to the question, answered the question. But of course, this is Jesus we're talking about and not someone who's in the court of law. And Jesus was always appropriate. For me, appropriate dress is this. Let other men judge and women what they do in their own house of worship, but this is appropriate. And if we're going to be of any use to this generation, we must be appropriate at all times. Meaning that sometimes Jesus did answer the question. Direct question, a direct answer. Sometimes Jesus was asked a direct question, show us a sign, and he gives an indirect answer until he gets to the point. And he says, it's a wicked. Then the second adjective is adulterous. Now we're into the law, we're into the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And of course that means the physical act of infidelity. But it was also used as a metaphor in the scriptures of Israel when they didn't stay faithful to God and served other gods. It was called adultery. And he says, you are wicked people and you are adulterous people. Something I want to say about appropriateness. It is very evident to the student of the Bible that John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, never read books on how to win friends and influence people. Of course, no one influenced men more than Christ, but he didn't kowtow. When asked to do something, he said, sure, I could do that, and he could, but he wouldn't, and he didn't. Remember, the subtitle of this message is, I'm going to get to this, how to receive a revelation of Christ, who he is. How do you know if you're appropriate? In your mind, you've got scriptures running through that are coming from the carnal mind, not the spirit. Spirit of God. And so you're saying, hey, well, you know, we put the scripture here, and doesn't the Bible say? Well, I hear this all the time, don't you? And didn't the Bible say this, and the Bible say that? But it's out of context. And I don't spend a lot of time with people who are just looking to manipulate or make me look foolish by quoting a book they don't know. So I just don't pay much attention to it. Appropriate Jesus was always appropriate. He either didn't A, he didn't answer the question. Sometimes not at all. He didn't bother even looking at the person. Secondly, sometimes he gave an indirect, or he answered the question with a question. Then, of course, here he's being very direct in verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now, if you're not old enough in the Lord to remember what we had been through in the 90s and part of 2000, it may still be going on. I don't know. I've thankfully lost track. But if an outbreak, a supposed outbreak of the Holy Spirit was in Canada, Florida, Oklahoma, wherever the people went, people were flying there, pastors, to bring some of the anointing back. I mean, if a person's understanding of the anointing is that tainted, that you think you could bottle it and bring it back with you, I, for one, wouldn't want to sit under a pastor like that. If he's got to go somewhere to get the anointing, then he's saying without words he don't have it. I want to tell you, you don't have to go anywhere. Prayer is not a location. Prayer is not a position, a certain type of position. Prayer is where you are all the time, and the Bible says pray without ceasing. So we see that, first of all, Jesus says to his audience there, first audience, the immediate audience, that they're wicked and adulterous. Keep that in mind when you're watching Christian television. And don't go anywhere, because God is everywhere. And I'm going to share with you today how to know God, and with that would come the anointing. For whatever God's called you to do, but I'll get to that in just a second. Notice this here. After this event in verse 6, well, we have to read verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. They forgot lunch or supper. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So see as the context is flowing through? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Even his disciples didn't always understand him. And even after Peter understands who Jesus is, he still denies him. So this is a lot to learn when we study the Bible. Somebody who says, I am anointed, they may be referring to their ministry 30 years ago. It's not who you were, it's who you are. And it's not what you're going to be, because tomorrow's not guaranteed. It's who you are right now, right here, right now, who you are, what you are. Well, they don't understand that he's not talking about physical bread, because they forgot to take it. Leaven, as you know, is yeast. Yeast, as you know, makes things rise, and particularly bread. But leaven or yeast in the Bible is a type of sin. So, for instance, in Passover and during Passover, the Jewish people were to make sure there was not one bit, not a crumb of leaven in the whole house. The reason being is that the blood in the Old Testament, the Passover blood, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the blood is going to cleanse from all sin, and so it's symbolic. And leaven is a type of sin. So Jesus is saying, if we just transpose the words, take heed and beware of the sin of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, because they were teachers of the law. In another place, Jesus says, because they sit in Moses' seat, do what they tell you to do as they're reading the scriptures, but don't do what they do. Don't do what they do, for they say, but they don't do it. So listen to what they say when they're reading the scriptures, and you do it, but don't follow them for an example, because they don't do what they study, what they read, and what they teach others. They don't do it. And so leaven is a type of sin, and Jesus is saying, beware of the sins that your leaders are making. And verse 7, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. And when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Now, I want to just look at the word faith quickly. You'll notice before the noun faith is an adjective, little. That tells us, along with the other scriptures, I'm going to just quote a few for you, that faith can be measured. Your height can be measured. You should know how tall you are. Other things, of course, chest, waist, legs, everything can be measured, and so can your faith. Here he says to his own disciples, O ye of little faith. In another place he would say, how is it you have no faith? In another place he would say, O woman, great is thy faith. She was the one who said to Jesus, come and heal my daughter. He says, it's not right for me to give the meat to dogs. And she said, yeah, that's true, but even dogs get the crumbs, and I'll take your crumbs, because your crumbs are better than anything on the face of the earth. For the power of healing and deliverance, the crumbs of God are better than all the solutions and the cures, so-called cures, of men. Take the meat, your children, you're not the dogs. But Jesus shows us, and the Bible shows us, that faith can be measured. And I'm not asking you to do this because you won't really know how to judge yourself until you're anchored in the scriptures. And until, as we're going to just see in a second here, and some of the traditions of what you may have learned and I have learned in the church growing up or in the years past are broken. Put your finger in Mark 16, but come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to show you how the Church of Jesus Christ, nearly 2,000 years since its inception, is supposed to be, how God has designed it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. They were speaking in tongues. They were prophesying in the services of the Corinthian church. They had all these so-called manifestations. You had a man who had taken up with his father's wife, his stepmom, was having immoral relations, and he says, your glorying is not good. You're having a lot of fun at church. Not that church shouldn't be, well, it should be edifying. I don't know about fun, but it should be edifying. He says, you know, you have a lot of fun and you're complimenting yourself, but I'm telling you, you're not spiritual, so your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? How much yeast does it take to have bread rise? Not much. And here he's saying that, and we're using what we've seen Jesus say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now here the Apostle Paul is saying, beware of the leaven that's in the church. Whoever was the pastor of the Corinthian church was permitting this to go on. Everybody was happy. They were complimenting themselves, patting themselves on the back, until the founder of the church, the Apostle Paul, says, your glorying is not good. There's so much wrong before God in your midst. And don't you know that it only takes a little bit of sin to make the whole thing rotten? It's like Achan's sin. All of Israel at that time was judged because one man did what God said not to do, and he was brought into, or rather, severe judgment. Look at verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now let's just look at one other verse. It's in Galatians. It's also chapter 5 and verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, the circumstance is different here, as the Apostle Paul is now dealing with men who were teaching that, well, yeah, Christ is a Savior, but you still have to be circumcised, because these are Jews, or the largely the first majority of believers were Jews. So they're teaching that this faith is not enough, faith plus circumcision. And Paul says, without equivocation, that that is leaven, it is sin, it is adding to the Word of God, which God forbid in several places, not to do that. Don't add to the word. I want to say something about this quickly. Most of us would not want to take pages out of the Bible. But I think for those who regularly attend church services and regularly read, we start taking liberties with God that we should not take. And that means you're adding into the Bible. For instance, if I made a rule in this church to say that you must have a shirt and tie, and if you do not have a shirt and tie, it's probably an indication of you not being saved. I would be sinning against God. I met a woman just last week who has never wore a pair of pants in her entire life. I have no problem with her wearing skirts and dresses. She goes to work in a skirt, and that's what her church teaches. And I know from being around some of these people that they teach that if you're wearing pants as a woman, then that's proof positive you're not truly saved. Now, it's a long story. How do they get that, and where do they get it? Let's just not concern ourselves with that for the moment. But they have added to the Word of God. And while they're righteous in their own righteousness, they don't understand, as the Pharisees didn't understand, and the apostles didn't understand, and the Corinthians didn't understand, and neither did the Galatians. You're sinning against God. I'm just going to exhort you. You say you wouldn't take away from the Word of God, and I recommend that you don't. But be careful you don't add to it, because God has cursed. Look at the last chapter of Revelation, if you think I'm kidding. He says, if any man add to the prophecies. The book of Revelation is difficult enough. Who wants to add more? What some people do, and many people do. So you have these two temptations that both, not one or the other, both are wrong. And it's called leaven in Galatians. Okay, so Jesus is saying back in Matthew 16, beware of the Pharisees and Sadducees' teaching because it has leaven in it. Now, I want you to look at verse 9 as he exhorts them. Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets? They forgot bread. But they forgot a whole lot more than bread. They forgot God. Amen. They think, look it, and some of you think this too. If they don't do this, God doesn't show up. And Jesus is saying, have you already forgotten what I've done with bread? Have you forgotten? Let's go to verse 9. Have you forgotten? You don't understand it or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 people I fed, and there was bread left over. And you don't remember the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets were left over. You see, even as apostles, they're learning. And they forgot lessons already taught to them, which is the same thing we do. At least I speak for myself. I forgot lessons that I have been taught by the Lord. Now, as I'm maturing and getting older in the Lord and in biological years as well, I'm trying not to forget. Whoever cannot remember the past is condemned to repeat it. We cannot forget our lessons, but we do. We do. What you want to be able to do as a Christian is to not forget lessons learned. And most times those lessons are learned by experience. Let me just say this. Verse 11 says, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread? I'm talking about bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I was speaking to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine. Doctrine. We're 2,000 years after Christ, and now we're going to talk about doctrine? That's important? You see, for you younger Christians, and I mean younger in years, you're just newly born again, not been around a while, you don't understand that doctrine is now passé. I've seen many, many churches, and it seems as though it has increased. When they need workers, they don't just do what we do here, which quite frankly hasn't been that successful. We say we have a need here, we have a need here, we have a need here, we have near, and it's in-house. See, I know you, and the pastor's got to know his flock. We got to know who's working in the nursery. We got to know who's working with our children. I've seen this much more frequently than I ever have in the past, that they're advertising in newspapers. And it would surprise you what churches they are. They're just advertising who they need. And that could be a very serious, serious mistake. I'll just say it that way. Let's talk a little bit about doctrine before I share with you the main point of this message, how to receive a revelation of Christ. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to see, of course, we could spend an entire message on this subject, doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, rather, and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That expression is never used in the New Testament except one time. The Spirit always speaks expressly in my mind. But here there's an adverb added to the verb that says the Spirit is really emphasizing this, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, devils. Now, we all believe we're in the latter times, so we should pay heed to this verse. First of all, let me say something about doctrine. There are certain cardinal doctrines that you'll find in every single church, starting with the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, and all the branches of Protestantism. Those are the ones that you've heard me accent over and over and over again. That's doctrine. These are the ones that we consider to be vital to salvation, that without this here, you can't be saved. I just give you a general overview of that. If you come back with me, your finger is still in Matthew, go back one chapter to chapter 15 and verse 9. And this is a very engaging statement here about doctrine. And let me start with verse 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh near. This people draweth near to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now look at verse 9. But in vain they do worship me. What if I came here on a Sunday morning and told all of you that everything that we've been doing is for nothing? The singing, the praying, the preaching, the teaching, the prayers has been all useless and worthless. I know I would be challenged by some people, but let's take it one step further. But what if it was the truth? Well, certainly when Jesus speaks, it's the truth. He's saying to an entire generation, in this case of Jewish worshipers, in vain do they worship me, and he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah chapter 29, teaching for doctrines, which can only come from God, as he writes in his word, the commandments of men. Let me go back to the shirt and tie illustration. And so we do actually, whether you're an usher or whatever, obviously the men, we do require a shirt and tie. But if I go one step further and say, because this is in the Bible, I have sinned against God, because it's not. Now, we still require you to have a shirt and tie, but that is just one of our standards. It has nothing to do. Let me say it another way, and I've told you this before. I have been taken to the hoop, as we used to say in the parks, by men with shirts and ties, much more than anybody with an Izod golf shirt on. Well, there's ungodly people. Clothes has nothing to do with it. Appropriateness does. My niece is getting married in July. What if I showed up with one of my favorite t-shirts on? The one that I cut the grass with. It's just not appropriate. It's only appropriate when I'm cutting the grass. Appropriateness. But here in verse 9, as it concerns doctrine, he says, now their doctrine are just men's commandments. It's what the leader or the leadership wants to see in you. And I'll just simply say in two denominations, the one I was born into, then the one I joined, then left, I found the same identical situation. What had nothing to do with the Bible at all was preached as a doctrine and became mandatory. All right, having said all of that with the background, the object of salvation, well, what is it? It's to go to heaven. That viewpoint, however well-intentioned it may be, is like hoping that the ticket you just bought is going to win you that trip to Disney because it says, it went to this thing and we're taking a drawing. And so people really want to go to heaven. But they're surprised to learn that that's not the object of being saved. The object of being saved is to bring us back to the garden before man sinned to know God. That's where I got you, Pastor. I already know God, and you quote me verse after verse. But that's not what God is talking about, because we just seen the Pharisees and Sadducees, that's only one instance, on many instances rebuked by Jesus because they knew the Scriptures, because they could quote it and with their lips say what the Bible says. But if anyone who has a good brain, and especially a good memory, anyone can quote a Scripture and zip him off. And that's not knowing God necessarily. Now, we know God through the Scriptures. Don't get me wrong. Come with me to the Gospel according to John, and I'll show you what I mean. Chapter 17 and verse 3, that the object of salvation, the object of getting eternal life is to know God. All right, John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. That's included in what eternal life is all about, which is whether it's salvation or we just loosely say going to heaven, or we combine them all together. And they do go. But the main point of heaven is not that we're moving to a much, much, much better neighborhood without crime and sin and so forth. That's part of it. But the main event, the salient and operative point of eternal life is that you know God. And let me reiterate, just for the emphasis, quote a scripture. I quote a scripture, you quote it back. I used to have a habit of being with people who quoted a scripture halfway, and I would quote the rest of it. But that was no indication that I knew God. I'm not saying I didn't know him. I'm just saying that's no indication. Some people have fantastic brains. Some people have memorized the yellow pages of Manhattan as just an exercise in their ability to memorize. And we're often tricked. I mean, as we view people, we're often tricked by a good memory or someone whose mental acumen is so sharp they can spit back what is written in the Bible, and automatically we think, this is a Christian. But God says, we just read it in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know you. What did he mean? I mean, if you know the Scriptures, you know God. Well, not necessarily. You have to know the Scriptures to know God. But you can know what the Bible says and not know God. I've used this illustration before, but it's apropos. I have several books by different authors in my library. The majority of books I have in my library, A, are by authors who are long dead and gone, whom I didn't know. But there are few books that I have read that I know the author. That's the object of the Bible. This is God's story. It's his plan of salvation. In a sense, it's his autobiography as he reveals himself by his names. And we heard that a little bit in our prayer meetings. And what does it mean to know God? Now, listen. In the Bible, which you have read, in the Old Testament particularly, we find this expression frequently. And Abraham knew Sarah. Well, he knew Sarah for a long time. What are you talking about? You see, now that knowing becomes a different connotation. It's talking about sexually knowing his wife. And we find it many, many times in the Old Testament that, listen, that Abraham has now, and again, this is biblically speaking, obviously our generation is far from this, but he is knowing a woman, a man, Abraham, is knowing a woman as only he could know that woman. Now, when you have fornication and several partners and multiple partners, that's no longer a valid illustration, but we're with the Bible, not with our culture. When it says Abraham knew his wife and David and so forth, And he went in and knew her. He's knowing a woman in one way that only he and he alone knows, even though the whole neighborhood knows her by her name and what she does and how great she is and how she looks and she's pretty. And they could spit all that out, but they don't know her. And again, the idea is sexual. When we bring it up out of the natural man, the carnal man, into the spiritual, the idea of God and you is to be one. Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. And it has similar properties to the verse that says, and he created man and woman, a man shall leave his father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's when the man knows his wife. Now, I have to bring this out. Obviously, for so many, many people in the world today, he's not the first man. Again, I don't know, in this world, who knows how many may have come before him. But that said, in principle, you are the only man on the planet that knows this woman in that way. And it says, the two shall become one flesh. And that is what we read of in the New Testament, where it's stated several times. But when it's not stated, it is already presumed that the reader understands that you are one with God and you actually know God and God knows you. In Matthew chapter 7, remember when Jesus said, many shall come to me in that day and say, we've cast out devils, we've spoken your name, we did miracles, they're all signs. This is fascinating. Actually, it's a little scary. Then I will say unto them, I never knew you. What if you got married to a woman and you never had any type of sexual relationship with her? Then you wouldn't know her in that special way that God puts down, that the Bible puts down. So in one manner of speaking, I could say, I know your wife as well as you. Well, not as well, but I know a lot about her. And that's, if you're following the illustration, this is what we have when we talk, we have God talk or Jesus talk. And you're quoting the right scriptures and it's in the right context, but that's not knowing God. When God, now I'm trying to teach you how to have the revelation so that you do know God. But knowing God is comparable to the way men knew women in the Bible, or how we still do. That's the aim. It's that expression that we use, I know that I know that I know that I know. It's not a head knowledge. It's not an intellectual knowledge. When Peter was repeating here, and now as we're on topic, thou art the Christ, that wasn't just something he made up. Flesh and blood didn't teach him that. A rabbi didn't teach him that. Pastor didn't teach him that. Nobody can tell you who Christ is but God himself, the Holy Spirit, because the book says, the Bible says, that no man can say that Jesus is Lord without the Spirit. But it's not saying you can't mouth the words, Jesus is Lord. That's not what it's saying. You can't say it and not truly know it. And may I say that that's the difference when you hear a preacher talk about Jesus is the way, and Jesus is the way when your spirit rings out and you know this is the truth. This is not just a theory. This is not a philosophy. This is not putting Jesus among Socrates and Aristotle and all the philosophers of time. We're talking about the only begotten Son of God, and you know him. So I said to you earlier, here's a person who knows more scripture verses, and this person here, not so much. And they actually may know God, and this person may not. It's all in the head. With a good brain, a good memory, lots of gray cells. God wants us to do that, by the way. It'd be a great habit if you got in the habit of memorizing scripture. But the object of that is to know God in a way that only God can release that to you, to know God. What's necessary? Did I tell you there's an advertisement for the United States Army and its oldest division, goes back to George Washington, has a fife and drum corps. The old guard. I always post it on Facebook whenever they go live. I just send it over. I know some of the people in the Corps, past and present. They had an advertisement that they're looking for a drummer, rudimental drummer. And I just kind of wrote in as the wise guy I can be at times. I said, well, yeah, I will do that as long as I don't, A, have to shave my beard, B, go through boot camp, or take an order. Plus, I'm old, so they're not going to take me anyway. Those are the requirements. If I show up, they're going to see when I was born, just send me right home. Thanks for coming. Here's a button or a badge or something, or a bumper sticker. So you want to know God? There's a price to pay. I say salvation is free. I didn't say salvation. I said, you want to know God? You have got to start and stay all your life humble. Oh, you say, that's me. I'm humble. I was talking to my dentist right over here, and we were saying something. And again, I'm being smart aleck. And he says, well, you certainly are humble. And I wasn't being humble. And I said, well, I once had the badge for humility, but they had to take it away from me because I wore it. When someone comes and tells you they're humble, you know right away they can't be humble. That's just a dead giveaway. Well, I'm the meekest person in this church. No, you're the biggest problem that we have, you and your tongue. In any case, humility. We don't approach the scriptures And I've been in this book a long time. And I can say, as Socrates once said, though it's not completely accurate, I know that I don't know. Socrates, we learn from Plato, that he would not accept a pupil in his group until they were willing to admit to say, I know that I don't know. Look, it can happen to anybody, and worst case scenario is the preacher. When he gets to the place where he knows all there is to know about God, that's not only deception, it's certainly a lack of humility. When you approach the Bible and the verses you've read 1,000 times, you always approach it as though you're reading it for the first time. You always approach it as a student, as a pupil. Doesn't matter how long you've been in it. Doesn't matter how many times you've been in it. Doesn't matter that you're in it more than most, because once you start that type of thinking, you don't even have to say it. We pick up on it. It's pride. It's arrogance. And from that point on, you stop knowing God. I'm not saying you don't know. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying from that point on, your growth is stunted. Some of the so-called holiness churches that I've seen are the least holy people on the face of the earth. When you meet a holy man of God or your holy woman of God, you'll know it if you're one yourself, because it takes one to know one. Humility. You're a student of the scriptures, of the spirit, a student who's always learning. I read a quotation yesterday about free speech from Winston Churchill. And he said that everybody is in favor of free speech. And we hear a lot of it, that talk these days, in favor of free speech. He says, but the problem is, and I'm paraphrasing, the problem is that those who want free speech are outraged once they see that somebody has a different opinion. I'm giving you the interpretation. There's certain people out there, they're all for it. We just got to say what's on our mind. But when we say what's on our mind, that's outrageous. That's what Churchill was saying. When you can say, I know, now Socrates doesn't apply here. I know that there's so much yet to learn. I know that the Bible is inexhaustible. I recognized that well past 30 years ago. No matter how much time I spent in this book, I'd never conquer it. And so what you do is you surrender, say, God, that every scripture I read, let it conquer me. And don't let anybody say, how much of the Holy Spirit do you have? Because that's a misnomer. It's not how much of the Holy Spirit you have. It's how much the Holy Spirit has of you. Amen. Let me give you a quick story here. I went to see my mother last weekend, basically 3 hours down, 3 hours back, a couple hours with a meeting and so forth. And I was tired when I was driving home. And there's a nice place to stop on the Taconic Parkway where you can see the Catskill Mountains. It was a clear day. It was a beautiful view. I was looking forward to being there. I had my iced tea, my phone in case it rang. I get on the wall. I even took my sneakers off for a second, kicking my feet like a little kid. Finally, rest. In pulls the van. Oh, there's other cars there. Lots of people stop, but you know, I didn't think of anything. I'm just enjoying the view. And then this young woman got out. I'm guessing her to be in her 30s, and she was very shaken up. Long story made shorter, she had just got pulled over for a speeding ticket, and when the trooper pulled her over, her license was not valid and no registration for the car. So she wants to know, where are we? I've gone up and down that Taconic Parkway over 1,000 times. And I know where I am, but I don't know where I am. I don't have a, you know, Boy Scout map that tells me every town I'm in, but we navigated through a little bit and her phone and mine and found out what town we were in. And she was so shook up, I said, you know what, let's forget all this. She had to get somebody to drive her car. I said, you follow me, we'll drive very slow, I mean speed limit slow. Gas station's only a couple miles down, I will take you there. She was so appreciative, and she said, oh, please, I don't want to take you out of your way. I said, don't worry about it. That's just how my life is all the time. Well, when we got to the gas station, she was hugging me and thanking me, and she stuck some money in my hand. I said, no, we're not taking money. And she stuck it back in my hand again. I said, I'm not taking money. So I said to her, I said, what are the chances that you pulled up next to a preacher? We went from there, and she was exceptionally grateful. I'm giving you this little story because when you're living for God, I didn't have that in my itinerary. And I happen to have a personality that doesn't like to be disturbed when I'm doing something, especially enjoying a rest. But if you're a true man of God and true woman of God, you suck it up. You stop your whining and your complaining and telling me how spiritual you are, because I don't want to hear how spiritual you are. I want to see it. I want to observe it. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me, because I already know you're not spiritual once you start talking about it. The Spirit of God, we get to know Him because we stay humble before God. And we're open before God. Now, who knows? By the way, I was saved by a gospel tract put into my hand by a young girl. I don't know to this day who she was. She put, this is your life, in my hand, and I kept on walking. I'm just trying to say, in that little meeting there, I gave her a few little things to go with. How do I know how that may ultimately turn out in her life? I don't know. If I stood up on the wall and said, excuse me, everybody here, and there was 4 or 5 other cars, I want to let you know who I am. You know who I am? They'd probably say Moses, but no, I'm not Moses. I'm Pastor Ray Barnett, the famous radio preacher. Oh, Ray, look at him. And I'm taking her to the gas station. Oh, wonderful. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing if you're spiritual. Because that's how we know. We know God. Now, God is teaching you. Some of you have told me that. Oh, Pastor, the things God's teaching me. Okay. And that's good. That's what we're here for. Let me now go continuing on in the Lord with the use it or lose it principle. Come with me to Matthew chapter 13. So you're learning things and you're actually getting them from the Lord, which is what's supposed to happen. Matthew 13, verse 11, he is asked, why are you speaking in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Same group of people. This smaller group over here understands completely what he's talking about, or they will when he explains the parables. And this group never did. They died without ever knowing what he was talking about. But this group over here went on to start the church, the apostles, and the other disciples too. For whosoever hath, verse 12, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. All right, so in plain English, it's saying this. Jesus is saying this. I gave you this much. What did you do with it? Matthew chapter 25, the last person we meet says, well, I hid it. All the years I was alive, I didn't develop that talent, or and I didn't use it for the Lord, so here it is back. And Jesus is not happy, because he wants it to grow. So you say you have this much, you receive this much. And it, by the way, it comes little by little, here little, there little, according to the prophet Isaiah. And if you don't use what you have, look at, what do you say to your children, or now your grandchildren, whatever? They have a whole mess of food on them, but they want that. I don't mean it's different from that. I mean it's the same thing that's on their plate. What does any responsible parent say? Finish what you have, then you can have that. And God does the exact same thing with true knowledge of the Bible, of God. If you don't use what you have, you get no more. Look, is there any parent here that when your kid says, I want more, you keep piling on until the food's all over the place? And he's still asking for this and that. Can be this. Anybody do that? Or do you say, you finish that first. I want more. You haven't even eaten that. My grandmother used to say, my eyes were bigger than my belly. When I was little, not now. That has all reversed. Probably a curse my grandmother put on me. Oh, I wanted all this, and five bites in, and everything else that I asked for. And we're like that. We're like infants before God. Give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this. Have you ever considered, because I have, I just didn't tell you. Have you ever considered what we will get when God gives us revival? Have you thought about it? You're going to get unclean fish. That means we got to scale them. In particular, I've got to scale them and train people to do that. You get people who are not perfect, like you. Yeah. But they're less perfect than you are. They're less mature. They don't understand things. So just think about that. Use it or lose it. Now, I want to just give you one example before we finish on how to receive a revelation for Christ. The chief operative idea here is humility. Would you like to have a Bible runoff contest? Who can quote more scriptures? If I concede at some point, you can go out saying, I know more scripture than Pastor Ray. But there's a distinct possibility you don't know God the way I know God. Because I'm a man with experience, and I'll never be at the mercy of the man with an argument. You get the picture? This is what God gave you today. His little dish. It was in this message. But the big spiritual guy, he's saying, oh, I don't eat that little. Eat it first. And we'll keep stuffing it down your mouth until you're full. There's one thing I just want to say about special gifts and callings. God will train people in the church and reveal himself in different ways because they have a special duty. For instance, and I'll just give you the references here without turning, but for instance, we have today people who are apostles or say they're apostles. A friend of mine, I was just asking where a mutual friend of ours is and what became of him, and he's in some type of apostolic movement, which I'm not sure what it means, but I know what it meant in times past. They're the apostles, not the apostles, they're apostles. And it's interesting to me, if you read, and don't go there, but 2 Corinthians 12:12, easy memory verse, where the Apostle Paul says, were not the signs of an apostle with you in patience and all signs and wonders and miracles? So when you meet an apostle, ask for his resume on signs and wonders and miracles. You should know I'm a pastor because pastors and teachers, they go together. I'm not claiming to be an apostle. But God will train, as he did the 12 and others, Apostle Paul, with a special type of knowledge that's needed for their duty. Just like in the military, that's your MOS, that's going to be the job you're going to do. So you're going to be trained a little differently I'm a teacher, so I was trained a little differently than you were in knowing God. Let me finish on elders. We have three in this church, 1, 2, and 3. And the idea of an elder, I mean, you could pray for each other, right? You can anoint each other with oil or just simply pray. And that's a part of a Christian. But it says specifically, is there any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church. Now, why an elder? Because what's not written there is assumed that an elder is A, leading by example, not by talk. Number two, they actually are greater in faith. They have a stronger faith than the people they're praying for. And I bring this out to you to show you that though we all get to know God for salvation and eternal life, we're not all trained the same in our MOS, in our job duties and responsibilities. We're trained differently depending on what we're doing in the Lord. Apostle is one, and elders, which we do have in this church, is predicated upon the fact that their training has been, for an elder, it has to be pretty extensive, that their training has been such that they can actually do the things that the scriptures tell us to do when it says, anoint with oil. You know my stand. I actually ask people, how is it you want me to pray for you? I've asked people, which you may think is hard. They're in a hospice. Do you want to live or do you want to die? I received an answer one time. It says, well, whatever the Lord wants. I said, well, I'm asking you what you want. This is actual situation, happened not long ago. If Jesus was sitting here right now and gave you the choice, did you want to live or did you want to die? And finally she says, I want to live. That's because I have been trained in a certain way, and that is the pastor, your pastor, being appropriate in that situation. You want an answer? First answer this question, what is it you want? And then we can take it from there. How to receive the type of revelation that Peter did, just simply to know that Jesus is the Christ, beyond all the books and apologetics you've heard and all of that. The chief thing, and the only one I'm accenting today, is humility. David was very humble, but he committed adultery. Moses committed murder, but he was called the meekest man on the earth. And we don't have time to show how those two can go together. I can only tell you some people who are not murderers, adulterers, liars, blasphemies, perjurers, are the least holy people on the face of the earth because of their pride. You want to know God? Let's pray. Let's go before God. And we're not saying, God, take us beyond the scriptures. We're saying, God, reveal yourself to me through the scriptures as I read. If you've read this book 1,000 times, you've got to approach it the next time you open it as if this is the very first time. If you keep that kind of spirit, you will definitely know God and you'll learn. And I forgot to mention obedience. Lord, we come to you today and we realize that, well, only you can send rain. Only you can make a blue sky. Only you can make grass green and trees grow, and we have no control to do these things, no power. And we can procreate a human being, but we can't make one from nothing. These powers belong only to you, and only you can make a Christian. Only you can reveal yourself to people. Now, God, you know the hearts of those who have been listening. You know the hearts of men, and you know who has a heart that truly wants to know God. We just ask you, God, to help us stay humble before you, do what you say to do, to use it rather than to lose it, so that we can know as well, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Now let's stand this morning and let's join hands. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So, Father, we ask you to bless our time together as we go downstairs, fellowship. We ask you, Lord, Father God, to constantly remind us the two principles that lead to every other principle of the Bible. Love you with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other. Bless our time together in our fellowship, and receive our thanks, Father, for all things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.